Unfortunately, today, in too many churches, there are doctrines that are being taught that are not consistent with Scripture. And one of them is the doctrine of universalism. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but basically it holds the idea, it denies, first of all, the idea of, or the doctrine of eternal punishment. It denies that there is any such thing, or there will be any such thing as eternal punishment for sins for those who reject Christ as Savior. But it also believes that all are destined for heaven. And although the doctrine of universalism really became popular a few centuries ago, you find it even in the early centuries of the church. Origen, one of the early church leaders, I think he was at the end of the second, end of the third century, but he, Origen taught that eternal punishment that is taught in Scripture. He didn't deny that it was taught. He just denied that it will occur. He claimed that it is found in Scripture. God uses it to deter or try to encourage people to stop sinning. It's not really going to happen. It's not really going to happen, but it's used just to deter people from sinning. In fact, Origen went so far as to claim that there will be a universal restoration of everyone, including Satan. Well, that's doctrine of universalism to the extreme in some ways. More recently, there's a guy named Rob Bell. He wrote a book a few years ago, created quite a stir. It's called Love Wins. In it, Bell questions the orthodox teaching of the faith concerning salvation and eternal punishment. He writes, his understanding of the gospel is this. It begins with the sure and certain truth that we are loved, and in spite of our sins, and I'm quoting from his book, in spite of our sins, failures, rebellion, and hard hearts, in spite of what has been done to us or what we've done, God has made peace with us. And so there's this belief that there won't be, he at least questions that there would be eternal punishment because God has made peace with us because God is a God of love. Well, what I see when I read such statements and beliefs is that these beliefs deny and distort the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, in our text today, and throughout the book of Revelation that we are studying, we have learned and been reminded of continually that God takes sin far more seriously than we do. God takes sin very, very seriously. And that's because of His nature. He's a holy, righteous, and a just God. And because of that, He will judge sin. I hope you got a note sheet. If you didn't, I don't know if there's any more back there, Chris. No, we're out. Okay. But the big idea is this. The main thrust of the message is that the wrath God pours out through the bowl judgments, which we're at now, and I'll talk about them in just a moment. When God pours out His wrath through the bowl judgments during the tribulation, His judgments are just. People are getting what they justly deserve. And it is an expression of His holy, righteous, and just nature. We learned a few weeks ago when we looked in chapter 15 that it really serves as a prelude to the bowl judgments. Now, there's three sets of judgments. Revelation chapter 6, we have the seal judgments. I think about chapter 8, we have the trumpet judgments. And now we're coming to the final set of judgments, the bowl judgments. And we learned in chapter 15 that they're described as the final series of judgments. They're the last. And they bring to completion the wrath of God. That's God's language, not mine. I'm just telling you what God says. One of the beauties of being a preacher is I don't have to give you my opinion. I tell you what God says in His Word. And God says in His Word that through these bowl judgments, the completion, they will complete the wrath of God poured out during the tribulation. Now, my note sheets, if you got one, there's a little diagram, and I'll just basically highlight that a bit to just give you an idea of where we're at. Now, the tribulation that's being talked about here, I believe, is future. It hasn't happened yet. To me, that's just very clear. We're in this period between the cross and the rapture. That's this era or dispensation called the church. And there's coming a day, I believe, the Bible teaches, when the saints, the dead in Christ, will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And those who are alive in Christ will be then caught up with them, will be with the Lord forever. That's the rapture, and it's imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen at any time. Could it happen today? Certainly. Next week? Certainly. Next year? Certainly. I don't know. I can't give you a date. The Bible makes it clear we should not try to set dates. But sometime after that, there's the Antichrist, the individual, the Bible clearly refers to the Antichrist. He is going to make a covenant with Israel. That begins the tribulation. That is the sort of the starting gun for the tribulation. And it's going to last for a period of 7 years. And at the middle of that time, often the tribulation is broken up to two sets of 3.5 years. Because in the middle of that time, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel. And he begins to persecute them greatly. And we've seen that he persecutes Christians. And at the end then of that 7 year period, Jesus returns to earth. Okay? And that's in Revelation 19, sets up his literal earthly kingdom, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and that's taught in Revelation chapter 20. And so that's the basic of the diagram. Now, where are we at now in our study? If we're in our study of Revelation, we are in chapter 16, and we are at, I believe, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, toward the very end of that 7 year period. That last 3.5 years that we refer oftentimes to as the Great Tribulation, we are toward the very end of that. And I'll talk about in a bit why I think that is true. And we come to chapter 16. We've been told, God, the bowl judgments are about to be poured out. This is a very sobering time, and they are going to complete God's wrath. During the tribulation, they're the last of his judgments. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, we were introduced to them in chapter 15, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. If you've ever questioned, certainly you do not now, that the tribulation, God's wrath is being poured out. It is. We've seen that repeatedly, very clearly. This is the wrath of God in these judgments. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I'll talk about this, try to unpack this a little bit for you in a moment. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Now, John's attention at this point in Revelation, he's having this vision, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and his attention is captured by a loud voice. The term translated loud could be translated great. Mega. See, we use that term mega, meaning something very great, right? Well, it comes likely from this Greek term, megas. Megas. This was a great voice. And what's interesting, 11 times in this chapter you see this term, it's translated different ways, megas. Something great is occurring here. I think it's highlighting the magnitude of what is happening. And it reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples shortly, just that final week of his life on earth when he was crucified, just earlier in the week. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he was teaching his disciples. And he said in Matthew 24, 21 through 22, it's recorded. For then, he's talking about this tribulation, this future period. Jesus talked about it. For then there will be a great tribulation. Guess what? Mega. That's what the word comes from. A great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is going to so far exceed any tribulation that has ever happened on the planet that none other will compare really to it. It will be greater. It's this great tribulation. This is why I said it hasn't happened yet, has it? It will exceed World War I, World War II, any tribulation that's ever occurred on earth. In fact, he goes on to say, in verse 22 of Matthew 24, unless those days had been cut short, unless God had chosen to bring it to a conclusion, no life would have been saved. All would have perished. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, the great voice speaks, and I believe this is the voice of God. I truly do. I think it's undoubtedly the voice of God that's speaking. And God speaks and instructs the seven angels, go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is God's wrath, by the way. He is sovereign over these plagues and these judgments that are being poured out. They are divine judgments. They cannot be explained as natural occurring phenomena. They are judgments, supernatural, divine judgments. And these are the last in the series of the tribulation that began, as I said, with the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, and now we find the bowl judgments. But one of the things that we're going to notice, and this is very important, and this is the conclusion. These bowl judgments are greater and more ferocious in their nature. The bowl judgments, as bad as the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments were, and I'll talk a little bit about a couple of them, these judgments are greater and far more ferocious in their intensity. And they appear to me to occur in rapid succession with very limited time between them. That's what it appears to me. In verse 2 of chapter 16, we see the first angel pour out the first bowl. And all who have taken the mark of the beast, who have worshipped his image, are struck with painful abscesses, open sores on their bodies. I know this is kind of disgusting to even think about and imagine, but this is what God's Word says. But what is interesting to me is this plague is selective because it appears, because it says the sores occur on those who have rejected Christ and worshiped the image and took his mark. Yet those who have become believers do not experience, it appears, that they do not experience this plague. They do not have the sores upon him. They are exempt. And remember, when you think about the tribulation, there are bad things happening. Sometimes people say, yeah, but there's bad things happening. There's wars here. But what you see in the tribulation, and especially in this period called the Great Tribulation, is the scope. It's worldwide in scope. And the magnitude, it's far worse than anything that has ever occurred on the planet. It's worldwide in its scope. And its magnitude exceeds anything that has occurred in history. You know, you think about COVID-19 this year. I don't know. It seems we were in Greece and Turkey, Cheryl and I, when really this panic began to occur. In fact, I couldn't believe it. Cheryl was looking on Facebook. This is their second. We were gone about 10 days. This is about the last half of that. And Cheryl was looking on Facebook and someone put pictures up in Walmart. The toilet paper shelves were empty. I'm thinking, man, what's going on in the States? We were in Turkey, nothing was happening. People were just going about their business. But there was this panic over much of the world. And we've experienced many interruptions in our own lives. But I got to tell you, that's a hiccup compared to what's going to happen in the bowl judgments. They're going to be far more intense, far greater pain and suffering than what I think we can even begin to imagine. Well, very quickly, soon after, the second angel pours out his bowl into the sea. Notice that. This bowl of judgment. And it becomes blood like that of a dead man. Now again, I know this is very kind of, it's not the kind of comfortable things we like to think about, but I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Because when I think of a dead man, I think of images that I've seen, you know, maybe in a police movie, on TV, a cop movie of some kind, and there's a murder scene that they're investigating, and there's a body, and the body's been stabbed repeatedly and lying in a pool of blood that has become very thick and dark and coagulated. I think that's the picture of the oceans of the world right there that that we're given here. And all life in the sea is going to die. Every bit of it. You might remember that in the second trumpet judgment, a third of the waters of the, a third of the seas, the oceans, were struck. And a third of the sea life died, but now it's all dead. That's even, see, do you understand what I mean when the scope and the magnitude is greater of what is happening here than has ever happened in the history of the world? I mean, you think about, you've all seen pictures, or most of you, I'm sure, of oil spills and how that thick, ooey, black, and you know, they have sea life, birds and things, and even dying in that. This is the entire planet, the ocean on the, of the entire planet, all the oceans. The Atlantic, Pacific, the Arctic, the Indian Ocean, all the oceans, all the seas. And the sea life is dead. And we see this magnitude, scope and magnitude of the judgments intensifying. When I read about this, or as I was thinking about this, my mind went back a few years ago. It's been several now, when Cheryl and I took a group of youth to Belize. And we went down there on a mission trip, and we had a great time. And one of the treat for the kids and the leaders, at the very last day, the end of the week after we'd ministered and served, and we got to go out to the Keys, you know, out to the little islands. And we went out to this little island, and we got a snorkel. And that was so much. It's the only time I've ever got to do that. And the water is just crystal clear. And you know, you snorkel and you're swimming along, and you see all the little fish. Some people saw stingrays swimming by. And it was just truly amazing. That's gone at this point. That's gone. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and springs of the entire planet, and they become blood. So the fresh water on the entire planet now is contaminated. It's useless. Would have killed all life in them. Now it doesn't say springs. Maybe there was some spring water coming deep from the ground that was still pure. I don't know. But for the most part, there is no fresh water. It was already scarce because the third trumpet judgment, a third of the fresh water supply was turned to wormwood when a great star fell and became bitter and men died from it. Now it's all gone. It's all gone. And one of the things you and I know that we don't often consider is that water is life. You don't have water, you don't have life, do you? Water is life. You have to have water. And this is one of the reasons I believe this is occurring at the very end of the tribulation. Because how long can mankind survive without water? I mean, there may be pockets of places, maybe there's spring water, I don't know. There wouldn't probably no cisterns with water. I don't know, many places have cisterns, but they do maybe in some of the third world countries. But if you think about it earlier, during the period of the two witnesses, there was a drought. So there wasn't rain. So there's no way that life's going to last a lot longer. So I think this is occurring right toward the end of the tribulation period. But doesn't it confirm exactly what Jesus said? Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. And I think that's exactly what's happening. But for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short. You know, I think as Christians, we sometimes struggle with the thought, how could a loving God inflict such dreadful judgments upon sinful man? I mean, all right, we will agree, most would agree that we're sinners. Maybe not all would agree, but I think most would agree. We know we've done wrong things. We know we've disobeyed God. But to think God could inflict such punishment on the entire planet? Such judgments? As we see, well, not just the bowl judgments, the seal and the trumpet judgments. And I think to truly and fully understand God, it is essential that we understand Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. See, some like Rob Bell or Origen, I mentioned at the beginning, they reject the revelation that God is going to judge sin. God is going to judge sinners. I came across a quote, commentary on Revelation, Robert Mounts. He says, all caricatures of God. Now, let me pause a moment. Maybe think about what a caricature is. When I was a kid, I lived in Kansas, northern Kansas. We go down to Hutchinson in the middle of the state every year for the state fair. And boy, you know, you'd walk all of this big, I don't know how many acres it was, this huge area. And there was all these kinds of booths. And then, and invariably, there's somebody, man or woman, who knows, and maybe several, drawing caricatures, and you pay them and they'll take a piece of paper and they'll draw a caricature of you. Now what that means is they will draw you with exaggerated features, such as if you have big eyes on that caricature, your eyes are going to look humongous. You know, if a man's got these big bushy eyebrows, it'll make them really bushy on the caricature. So if you think about that, listen to what he says. All caricatures of God. Because in a caricature, you are exaggerating some features, but oftentimes not the others, and maybe even sometimes to the neglect of others. And all caricatures of God that ignore, that neglect His intense hatred of sin, Mounts writes, reveals more about the human nature than about God. In a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. Right? If God is holy, if He is righteous, if He is just, could He be that and not oppose evil and punish it? This truth is really echoed right now by an angel, a holy angel. He's described in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters, John's writing. I heard the angel of the waters. Now, I can't tell you who the angel of the waters is or exactly what that means. We see angels very involved throughout the book of Revelation. There, God is sending angels here, and the angels are blowing trumpets and they're pouring out bowls. And we see these angels involved in all of this judgment and what God is doing. God is doing things, and angels are involved. Possibly the angel of the waters identifies one of the holy angels that has authority over the waters of the earth. Maybe. I can't say that for sure. But that's at least a possibility. But this angel of the waters, John says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you. You're a righteous God, he says, who are and who were. In other words, who is eternal? He's a righteous God. He's eternal God. Then he says, oh, Holy One. He's a holy God. He's righteous. He's eternal. He's existed forever and ever in the past, forever and ever in the future. God is eternal. But he's righteous and he's holy. Because, the angel says, you judge these things. They demonstrate God's righteousness and His holiness. For, here's the reason, they, speaking of the sinners who have taken the mark of the beast, they've rejected the gospel, the salvation God offers through Christ, they've taken the mark of the beast, they've worshipped His image, and I mean, that just scratches the surface of all that they've done. But He says, verse 6, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And then listen what He says. They deserve it. They deserve it. They're getting what they rightly deserve. What they justly deserve. And I heard the elders saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The angel declared, as I mentioned a moment ago, that God is righteous, He's eternal, and He's holy. To think about God being righteous is also to think about Him being just. You know, sometimes I had one person, they were very disappointed. They had to go to a court, and I won't mention what it was, but the outcome just did not seem just. And this person told me, I've never forgot this statement, when you go to court, you don't get justice, you get law. But with God, here's justice. You can have justice or you can have grace. But here's justice. They rejected God's grace, didn't they? And so they received justice. They received justice. Because God is righteous and just. He always speaks and acts in a just, righteous way. And because He is righteous and just, He judges and punishes sin with punishments that are appropriate. This is not inappropriate because He's just. He's righteous. God is not capricious. I remember a professor saying that one time, and I thought, what exactly does he mean by capricious? Well, basically, He's not governed by sudden, unpredictable, and fluctuating changes of mood. God is not capricious. He doesn't act this way, and then this way, and then this way, and then this way, depending on how He's feeling at the moment. God is always holy. He was always righteous. He is always just. He is always loving. He is always gracious. He is always merciful. Here's something interesting. I don't remember. I was somewhere in the past. I don't know if I read it or maybe when we were over in Greece. But we're talking about the mythological gods of ancient Greece and Rome. I don't know if you've ever studied any of them, if you've ever read any of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. And mythological gods of Greece and Rome were definitely capricious. I mean, when you look at their actions in these mythological writings, I mean, they are unpredictable. Their actions are arbitrary. They're not rooted and based in a moral nature, in a nature that is holy and righteous and just like God is. They're arbitrary. You just never know how they're going to judge, how they're going to act, how they're going to respond to mankind. Again, this is all myth, but they're governed by their changing moods and their lust for power. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And He has repeatedly warned those who reject His offer of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has repeatedly warned them that they will suffer His wrath. And God's wrath is not just God out of control, mad, like you see the ancient mythological gods. No, God is in full control because His wrath is His holy, righteous, and just response to sin. And the declaration of the angel of the waters is affirmed by a voice coming from the altar in the heavenly temple. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty. By the way, this is not God speaking. It says He heard a voice, heard the altar saying. There's debate on on the voice. Some think it's just the personification of an altar, the altar in the heavenly temple speaking. Others think it's the corporate declaration of the saints who were earlier described as being under the altar praying for vengeance. Others think it's an angel of the altar mentioned a couple of times, chapter 8 and chapter 14. An angel is mentioned associated with the altar. But there's this voice coming from the altar, but it's not God because God is being addressed. Yes, O Lord God, you are Lord, you're the God of the universe. The Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One. True and righteous. True and righteous are your judgments. Again, these are God's judgments upon sin. The message, I think is clear. Because God is holy, righteous, and just, He must punish sin. He must. And I've stated earlier and many times before, His wrath is His holy, righteous, and just response to sin. And man's only hope. See, if we ended there, it's just doom and gloom, right? But it's not, because there's hope. And God is the one who gives us hope. Our hope to escape the wrath of God, the punishment our sins deserve, is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation and the gift of eternal life. God is holy, righteous, and just, but He's also loving, gracious, and merciful. And at the cross, this is something interesting. I've mentioned this before. I don't know if you thought about this. But at the cross, we see something very interesting. We see God's love and His wrath intersect. It intersects at the cross. Because at the cross, God sent His Son because for God so loved the world, He sent His one and only Son, right? Sent Him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Die on the cross, pay the punishment our sins deserve. The holy second person of the Trinity, the holy, righteous, sinless Son of God, went to the cross as our sin substitute, and He took upon Himself, because God loves us, Jesus came and He died, and God's wrath and love intersect at that moment in history in a way that, to me, I still marvel at. 1 John 4:10, listen to what John writes. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I remember one time a pastor, many years ago, I was a young Christian, my 20s, and pastor used the word propitiation. I asked him afterwards, I said, what does that mean? He said, I should have explained it. So I've always tried to explain it. When you think propitiation, think satisfaction. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. He satisfied God's wrath. He became our sin bearer. God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him who had no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He became our sin bearer on the cross. So that, and here's the reason that He did that, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were imputed or transferred to the Christ account. Think of it that way. He wasn't a sinner, but our sins were transferred to His account, and He died on the cross to pay for them. And when we place our faith in Him as our Savior, His righteousness, the righteousness that none of us possess, is transferred to our account, so that we are justified, so that we are declared righteousness, declared righteous. Let me give you a couple practical truths, and I think they're very practical and important for us to remember. Number one, God has revealed Himself in Scripture to provide us with a true and full, maybe I should say complete understanding of who He is. Not that we'll know everything about God, because God is an infinite God and we're finite. But what we know about God, we can know truly. And what He because he has revealed it to us in his word. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know God, how to love him, how to follow him, what he is like, pick up your Bible. Now, you may be astonished at some of the things that you read. But God has revealed himself in the 66 books of the Bible. And that's how we can know him. First of all, through faith in Christ. But then as we grow as a Christian, we grow in our knowledge of God through our study of his word. Here's what too often I think what happens is Christians, we're looking for ourselves. What does this have for me? What does this say about me? Me, 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 me. Who's the Bible about? God. God. I'm trying to be a little humorous here, but it's true. Who's the main character of the Bible? God. God. That's who we should be looking for in Scripture. What do I learn about God in this passage of Scripture that I'm reading? What does it teach me about Him? So I can know Him and love Him more with all my being. So that I can better follow Him and obey Him. What does it teach me about Him? Second, God cannot and does not simply dismiss or overlook an individual's sin. God is consistently declared in Scripture to be righteous and just. And it would be totally unrighteous and unjust for God to dismiss and overlook sin. And of course, in salvation, when He saves us, He doesn't overlook our sin. Christ paid it. Paid the penalty our sins deserve. The penalty of sin has to be paid. For the believer who's placed their faith in Christ as Savior, Christ paid the penalty. All who reject God's offer of salvation through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will pay the penalty their sins justly deserve, which is the wrath of God. They'll pay it themselves for all eternity. Finally, we are justified. I haven't talked about justification a lot lately. It's a very important doctrine. We are justified, declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. There's many false teachings in churches today, the doctrine of universalism, but also the doctrine of salvation by works. And I've talked to many people over the years, and I've often asked them, you know, if you die tonight, are you sure you go to heaven? And the number one answer, I hope so. I hope I will. And then you ask them the second question, and if you did die tonight and stood before the Lord, He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, this is not from the Bible. This is just a tool to understand what a person's really trusting. If you died tonight and stood before the Lord and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The number one answer, I've tried to be a good person. Number two is probably I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. Whatever religious activity is important in that church, they think that's going to get them to heaven. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, right? We're saved alone through faith alone in Christ. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous. His righteousness is credited to your account. A great place to study and understand the doctrine of justification is to go to Romans chapters 3 and 4. Paul spells it out. I think starting about chapter 3, verse 21, maybe right in there. But Paul spells it out so well. And he uses Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. All Jews are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ethnic Jews are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes to Abraham because he's the hero of the Jewish people. He's their forefather. And he tells them, was Abraham justified by works? No. His answer is really no. Abraham believed God. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6. Salvation is the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Then in verse 5 of Romans 4, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's us. That we qualify. All of us. We're all sinners. Who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Early in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says we're justified as a gift by His grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It's a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, far too many Christians think that they're going to get to heaven by what they do. And you can't. The Bible's absolutely clear. Because we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. The gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, is found only by trusting not what we do, but what Jesus has done. Placing our faith alone in the death, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection is the only thing to save us. And if you've never done that, if you might be here, someone listening on the internet, and you've never trusted Christ, my prayer is that God is working in your heart today, convicting you of your sin and your need of a Savior. And by faith alone, you would trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, I thank You so much for Your great Word. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You. I think of the Apostle Paul that considered himself the greatest sinner. Lord, I feel like I'm in that same camp. And yet you saved me, not because of what I've done, not because I've gone to church most of my life, or was baptized, or take communion, or took a class, or even became a pastor. None of that saved me. They're not bad things, Lord, I know that, but they don't save us. I've been saved because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, believing He died for me and rose again. And Lord, if there's anyone again here listening that hasn't done that, or listening on the internet, I pray that You would work in their heart, convict them of sin, work in their heart that they might respond with faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us each rejoice every day in the gift that we have in Christ. Help us to be students of Your Word and dig through Your Word, looking to learn more about who You are, Lord, how we can know You and love You and serve You with all of our being, with all of our heart. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ. May You be glorified in our lives each day. In Jesus' name, amen.